You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13. There we go. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 13, and if I calculated correctly, this is what the children's classes we're looking at today, 1 Samuel 13 and 14. I'm always actually too nervous to ask if the teachers, did you actually teach this today? But that's okay. Either they did it last week or they'll do it next week, and that's all fine. And the Bible class teachers are doing chapters 13 and 14 in one class. And I get the luxury of splitting it into two sermons today. So the teachers are doing a really good job. It's a really good day. It's a really good day for us to be here together. I'm glad to be with you. The songs were good songs. I think it's fun to think about whether the songs are good, because sometimes they're good because they're fun to sing, and sometimes they're good because of the message involved, and usually it's a combination of the two. And several of the songs, Teach Me, Lord, to Wait, and In His Time, is a lot of the ideas that I'm looking at in this lesson. Really good prayers today, and I really appreciate those who are leading prayers, and especially the message around the Lord's table today. It's so good to spend all this time together, talking about and thinking about these things together. So I appreciate you being here. I want to look at the story of Saul's choice. This is King Saul, the first king of the people of Israel. Saul's choice to offer sacrifice. And we're going to begin with a little bit of just the lead-in verses. I'm going to read 1 through 7. The real bulk of the story is 8 through 15, and so that's where we're going to spend most of our time, but I thought it'd be worth to read the introduction as well to get a sense of where we are in the history. So this is the first king that Israel had. He had just been appointed king, and they're dealing with the Philistines. They are the big problem of the day. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 2,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. Said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. I hadn't thought about the connection that they were hiding in the rocks and in the holes, when that was something that we talked about in our Bible class this morning when I was working on that. I hadn't made that connection. I think that's pretty interesting. So we have here this beginning of Saul's kingship. I don't have any time to talk about it, but you can see in verse 1 that there is often some difficulties in translating and carrying through the numbers of in the Hebrew Old Testament. I don't think that Saul was 1 year old when he became king. It could have been 1 year later that he was appointed, but there's this demonstration that of all the things in the Bible where there have been changes over time difficulties, numbers have been particularly difficult, and this is one of those moments. I think it's worth mentioning in case you bump into somebody who's grouchy about problems in the Bible. This is one of the times when the translators have a hard time of knowing what to write. I think that we can still make sense of the story, though. We have here the beginning of the standing army in Israel, and that is mentioned as something that in chapter 8, a little bit earlier, when Samuel is giving this lesson about what it would be like for them to have a king. And there's lots of different opinions about standing armies and things like that, but this is one of the results that Samuel said, this is going to happen. And then There is this victory. Jonathan has a victory. It's proclaimed that Saul has brought victory. I don't want to read too much into that. Jonathan is Saul's son. Jonathan was set up to go to this place. I think it's this joined idea here. There's this great victory, and there's this proclamation. And apparently Saul can blow a trumpet so loud that the entire country can hear it. And let the Hebrews hear. And they react to this, and they start coming together. And the Philistines hear, and they react to this, and they come together. And when we see the reaction, I was having fun with alliteration here, we see that the Philistines are so big, and they are so strong, that the Israelites find graves, let alone, you know, they're hiding in tombs. This is pretty pathetic hiding. I love the line at the end of verse 7, Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. Oh, and it kind of crumbles, like, as you're reading it through. This is the reality of what's going on in Israel at this time. There is a victory proclaimed, and it has an effect. And the effect is that some people come to God, and other people come to rebel against it. And that is the story of the New Testament. This is what Jesus warned about. If they hated me before, they hated me before they hated you. Jesus warns us about this sort of a reaction. I like the line in 1 Peter 4:4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. The world is going to look at what we are trying to do that is good, and they're going to be against it. Now, it's a little bit more clear there. They had a victory over the Philistines, and so the Philistines get mad. But we're seeing this similar reaction. But we also see that this is the time to then stand up and fight back. This is the time to stand your ground. And they stand horizontally in dark holes and caves, right? I love the proverb, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It doesn't matter how many weights you can lift in the weight room. It's when you get out of the weight room and you're facing the foe. That's when it matters whether you can lift a weight or not. And if you can't lift a weight then you are not strong. That's just the reality. So this is what Saul is dealing with. He's got a very, very complicated and difficult situation. I don't praise Saul very much in this chapter. I don't know how I could. But we have to understand he has a really, really tough situation that he's trying to navigate here. And he ought to, in a general sense, fear for his life. There's a lot of bad guys out there, and they've got a lot of chariots and a lot of horsemen, and we don't even know how many infantry. We can't count them. That's what he is facing. I'm going to read verses 8 through most of 15 and just get this whole story before we start looking at verse 8 alone. Saul, this is he, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. And they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And if you want to learn how the rest of the story goes, come back tonight. I just want to talk about this interaction. This is more, we have more details about two people talking together than we do about the battle. I think that that's really significant. This is the story. This is what it's about. Saul doesn't like to wait. There's a lot of things that Saul doesn't like. He waited 7 days, the appointed time by Samuel. But when Samuel didn't come, and the people were scattering from him. He waited the appointed time. I want to talk about that when we get down to verse 10. But like, how much of the appointed time did he wait in that appointed time? I think that that's a really curious way. He waited the 7 days, and somehow Samuel managed to get there immediately. So I think that that's something curious. I think it's his own interpretation of what does appointed time mean. But it also says that the people were scattering from him. That's a big idea. The people were scattering, and they were scattering from him. So how is he reflecting on this? Is it that the people are scattering, or is it the people are scattering from me? I think those are two big ways of looking at this. Did he interpret this personally? Were they leaving Saul, or were they leaving the king in the battlefield? And that can be two different things, right? You can leave Saul the king because I don't want to be around here, or I'm going to leave Saul because I don't think he can protect me. And I'm wondering, what is he looking at? When Samuel was dealing with the idea that the people were asking for a king, God had to let Samuel know, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. Not me, they've rejected me. And so Samuel himself had a little bit of a difficulty with that. This rejection, when the people are rejecting the Lord, feels like a rejection of me, of you. If you're clinging to the Lord and you're trying to say, no, this is the right way to be and we need to listen to God, and they reject you, right? We say that. They reject our words. This is a very natural feeling, but it ought not be the way that we react. It's important to build a distinction between the things of God and the things of self. And if I am following God's law and someone disagrees with me and goes in the other direction, it feels like they're disagreeing with me and going in a different direction from me. The reality is we need to keep working on seeing that they're going away from God and not fall into the stress of, what am I doing wrong, or are they hurting me? And Saul might be looking at this as, it's my responsibility, it's my duty to keep them here. I need to make this happen. Can he be responsible for that sort of thing? As king, he has a little bit more power than you or me. But I like thinking about all these questions in the context of, I mean, I don't think any of us are kings and getting ready to battle Philistines, right? But we're all members of families, or the even better so, we are members of this family. And we're going to look at what's going on here. And when somebody leaves, am I taking that personally? What did I do? What did I do? Should I have done differently? And there may be some things. Or people are leaving the Lord or leaving the church, and we say, what is my responsibility to make that not happen? I see there's some interesting ways that we can look at this. Should I feel it personally if somebody leaves and goes and hides in a cave? Should I, is their failure directed at me? Is it about me at all? And I'm saying me, I mean all of us, not just the guy who happens to stand up here. When somebody leaves, is it an action against you? Sometimes people can make it petty, but we need to try to get out of our own brains and look at it from the perspective of God. Also, should I make their failure my responsibility? Am I even possible to say that their failure of following the Lord is my responsibility? Maybe I did some great massive sin and that's turned somebody away from God. But that's not what this story is portraying. The people see the enemy and they are bailing. And I'm wondering, how is Saul looking at that? How is he thinking about that? Is someone else's faithlessness my responsibility? What is my responsibility? I want to look at Galatians chapter 6. I mean, we're spending a whole lot of time here on one little verse. But I just had a lot, I think it just says a lot about what we need to be thinking about as Christians. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul gives lots of neat phrases and pictures as to, what are you supposed to do for me, with me, or at me when I am failing, when I am struggling, when I am having a hard time? And then vice versa as well, right? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. It talks about bearing one another's burdens, But it also says that each will have to bear his own load. And the burden is the small part, it's the daily, it's the struggle, and the load is the life that I am responsible for. I think that Paul, actually we're talking about two Sauls here, right? The Saul who becomes Paul in the New Testament is giving us a clue here about that there is this interactive responsibility. I am responsible and I need to get out and help and I need to get out and do and I need to help support. It's a lot like in Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go and when he's old, he will not depart from it. But that word train doesn't mean domineer. It doesn't mean beat. It doesn't mean force. It doesn't mean control. It doesn't mean any of those things. It's training. I think when we put those things together, we can see, wow, I do have a lot of responsibility, but there are limits or there are edges to what I am able to do. It's not my job to domineer and force somebody. It's my job to help. We have a responsibility to approach and assist those who are failing, but there's a limit to how much we can do. People come or fail. People believe or fall. People obey or fumble. But foolishness is their choice. No amount of effort of my effort can change somebody's heart. Only God with them can change their heart. I don't know all the different things that Saul was dealing with in his mind, but I can imagine the stress and the anxiety and the, I need to fix this. Their problem is my problem. That's usually good motives, right? I don't want them to leave the Lord. That's usually motivated by good things, even if it's not necessarily the right way to behave. But taking it personally, I don't understand how that can be taken with a good motivation. Their leaving hurts me and is an attack on me is only destructive. If I'm struggling over my responsibility, I need to do everything I can to make them change. At least my goal is, hopefully, that they're turning to the Lord. But if I'm angry at somebody leaving, it usually just means that I'm personalizing the issue and taking the glory away from God and putting the glory right here to me. When they left, it hurt me, my glory, my power. And that's just selfish and that's ugly. And maybe that's what Saul is dealing with. I don't know. There's just a lot of different ways that I can look at this struggle that Saul has here in verse 8. The people were scattering from him. Well, Saul then jumps into action, right? The people are scattering from him. So in verses 9, Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went up to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? I don't know. Maybe he said, what have you done? I don't know the tone. I don't know how Samuel sounded. I can guess. At least when we get to chapter 15, I have a better guess. And so Saul here says, bring it here to me. This is a man of action. This is a man of command, of leadership, of decision and direction. These are all the qualities of leadership that we're looking for. And when we get down to Samuel's reaction in verse 13, you've done foolishly. These are the qualities that the world wants. Bring it here. I'm going to get the job done. I'm going to do the thing. Why did he do it? I wonder why he did it. Did he do this deed? Did he offer the sacrifice to lead the people? To control the people? I don't know. Look, you got to stay. I'm doing it. The fire's here and the animal's on it. Is it to keep his own standing so that he looks big and tall around all of the people? That definitely shows up in chapter 15. I don't know exactly why he did that activity. What was his motivation? Was he thinking about the people? Was he thinking about himself? Was he thinking about God? God shows up in part of his explanation, but was he thinking about God? Was it fear? Was it pride? Was it all of that in a blender or mixed up? Can Saul force and create faith in these people by offering the sacrifice? It might have affected some. Can Saul force or create God to act by lighting the magic fire? God is not a vending machine. We don't push the buttons to get the blessing. And that's, at the very least, what Saul is trying to do here. So then we also see that as soon as he had finished the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And this is just hilarious. It's like, oh man, the perfect timing. And we look at Samuel. Samuel, if you'd just been 30 seconds, if you'd been 30 minutes earlier, just 5 minutes earlier. But this really begs the question. Saul waited until the appointed time. And Samuel shows up immediately after. You know, if it's wait 7 days and it's the appointed time, that seventh day, did Saul wait until the end of the seventh day? Or did he get up at 5 in the morning and say, Samuel's not here yet, and it's the new day, and I'm going to do the sacrifice right now, and Samuel shows up at 6 a.m.? Like, how much mercy and how much grace did Saul have here? I don't see him waiting very much. I see Saul interpreting, my time is up, the time is up, in his own way. I don't see much mercy. And then Saul welcomes Samuel. Saul was just so good about this sort of stuff. Verse 10. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. I can't help but read chapter 15 as well. We can see Saul all excited about everything he's doing. Look at what I did. I've got this fire. Samuel's first thing is, what have you done? And I think that this is so powerful, such an interesting moment. Because when you ask questions, people, in order to answer that question, have either the opportunity to learn and see their own foolishness for themselves, or speak that foolishness out loud for everyone else to hear it, whether they recognize it or not. You know, Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they recognized, ooh, we're going to keep our mouths shut about this one, which also showed, if not foolishness, showed their pride. And so he asks this great little question. It's similar, again, to the next chapter. What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You say you've done the sacrifice. That's a really loud sacrifice over there. Jesus talks about the very words that people speak. They will call us into account. We need to be careful about the way we're talking about these things. I think it's really interesting how Samuel does such a good job here. And then we have Saul's explanations. Let's read 11 and 12. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That's a long answer. This is a child explaining all the problems that his parents are going to bring up about the thing that they did wrong before the parent has an opportunity to do it. Have you ever talked to somebody, and right when they're about to explain it, they say, "It's actually a good thing because," and you go, "Oh man, I didn't even know that this was bad, but now I've got the red flag." You're defending something that I didn't know was wrong. "When I saw them, they're running away from me. You didn't come. There's an enemy out there. Poor old me, little old me," he's taller than everybody else, "but little old me, and I don't even have God on my side. You know, the people are wrong. You're wrong. The enemy's wrong. I had to do this." And so it's beautiful. It's so pathetic. It's beautiful. When somebody asks you a question, "What have you done?" and you can't say it with a couple nouns and a verb, then there's probably a problem there. Just because you can reason it out in your mind doesn't mean it's right. I know that there's a lot of anxiety that people have. We live in a society which says, just follow your heart, and we're saying, yeah, but the heart can be wrong. You know, whatever is true to you, that is the true thing. And we say, yeah, but, you know, so many of us are dumb. Just because it's true to me doesn't mean it's, like, actually right. And so there's this big problem that people have with feelings. Don't trust your feelings and don't trust your emotions. You can't just follow them everywhere. Well, you got to understand that your reasoning skills may be just as flawed and just as foolish. I'm not following my feelings. I have this really intricate, insane reasoning power that got me to the same thing that my feelings wanted me to do in the first place. Just because you can reason it out doesn't mean that it's true. And he had all these explanations that didn't make any of it true. He said, I had to do it. I forced myself. I'm really cynical over that phrase. If he had to force himself, then that means that there was a part of himself that said to himself, self, don't do this. And he said to himself, yeah, self, but I'm going to do it anyways. And so if you have that internal monologue, then you know that what you're doing is wrong, right? Or at the very least, you have a question. So if you know or have a question about what you're about to do, go to God, go to somebody who knows God's word, don't do it. It's a pretty clear system here. If you have to force yourself to do something, 9 times out of 10, it's a wrong thing. And Paul talks about in the New Testament that there's some weaker Christians and some stronger Christians, and there's going to be some debate, some complicated ideas about that. But he also tells the stronger ones, hey, you hold back and let them not do things, and you not do it as well, so that they can get in a good place. I don't think as Christians we should ever have to force ourselves to do things that feel wrong. We have to force ourselves to do things that are righteous and feel physically uncomfortable. I don't think we ever have to force ourselves to do anything wrong. If you know something's sin, if you feel bad about it, then it's sin. Plus, everything he's arguing about is himself. They are running away from me. You didn't come to help me. The enemy's here just because of me or my son, his fault. I'm scared for me, and I don't even have God on my side. I'm the only one who matters here. I'm upset at all of you other people. They're all hurting me. I think I can call that into his explanation here. Maybe I'm looking a little bit too hard at him. But it's pretty sad. The reality is, Saul was in a really sticky situation. I admit that. And I like to admit, hard times are hard times. They just really are. But, yes, God loves you. God thinks you are a special individual. I love you, and I cherish your individuality. When you get right down to it, you're not special. Your hard times are hard times for other people too. No temptation has overtaken you that isn't common. There's no special situation that you're going to find yourself in that no one else has experienced. And we're talking with guys, and they're struggling with addictions and their problems, and they say, well, this is actually a special problem for me because, and they come up with some silly excuse on why supposedly sin is harder for them than the average person. The reality is, you're not that special. Saul had a hard situation, but you have hard situations too. Saul needed to do right, and you need to do right as well. And Samuel just is not impressed. He says in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he had commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You have done foolishly. I think that line is so underwhelming. It has a lot of power in the fact that he says, you've sinned, or I condemn you, or this is a damnable act. He says, you've done foolishly. And you've lost the kingdom. It's so small and so slight and so powerful. Oh, you have all these reasons, but you lit that sacrifice. What a foolish thing to do. Yes, you've got all the leadership skills that the world wants. Yes, you possibly held all these people together and you got that sacrifice going. I know you waited a little while, but you did the thing. And these are skills and these are qualities. This is a worldly solution to a worldly problem. What a foolish thing to do. Worldly solutions will be foolish. Regardless of how relevant they are to these circumstances, they will be foolish. Regardless of how rational and reasonable they are, worldly solutions are downright foolish. And we'll finally see how foolish they are when we put on spiritual lenses. For instance, Goliath shows up, right? Big dude. Really big dude. And so the reaction is, That's a big guy. I don't want to mess with him. That's rational. That's reasonable. That's a worldly answer to a worldly problem. David doesn't look at Goliath that way. He doesn't seem to notice that Goliath is that big because he sees that he doesn't literally see. He sees God in the cloud behind him. And how big is God? With the size of God and the power of God, turns out that Goliath is not large. And the worldly solution of avoiding Goliath is a foolish solution. If we can but learn to look at the world with the lenses that God wants us to, we're going to do better. It's foolish of you to ignore the command. It's wise for you to keep the command. If we would but keep the commands, we would have ourselves established in God's kingdom. For Saul, it would be your heritage would be an established kingdom. For us, we can translate it to, if I keep the commands, I can be established in God's kingdom. The Lord has actually sought out a man after his own heart. Do you think that Saul thought that this sacrifice was that significant? Well, I didn't know that today was the test for that one. I would have studied for that exam a little bit better about having the right heart. You know, was it this day or was it the heart of Saul? What does a man after God's heart look like? I think we can find opposites from this chapter. A man after God's own heart is going to keep command and keep God's command when it's easy and when it's hard. A man after God's own heart is going to believe and keep God's commands when they make sense to him or when they feel like nonsense. I think a man after God's own heart is going to keep God's commands when he's confident and when he is also fearful. It's okay to be fearful, but we're going to keep the commands. And if we do not keep God's commands, we aren't in the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And he goes on to explain what unrighteousness looks like and how that's what we used to be. You cannot do this stuff. I cannot do these things. No matter how sticky the situation is, no matter how nervous I get, no matter how big the enemy is, no matter how many people are leaving the church, my church, we start personalizing it. This is what I need to do. This is what we need to do. And we start coming up with ideas and we start coming up with reactions. The reality is that we need to seek God's kingdom. I need to seek God's kingdom. And then we as a group need to seek God's kingdom. That's what we need to work on. When I get concerned and anxious about worldly problems, then I'm just growing in rocky soil, right? When I get anxious about all these different cares of the world that are around me, then I'm just growing among the weeds. I can't grow up and I can't be fruitful. When I have those concerns, I get myself in trouble. When I look at the world the way the world looks at the world, then Goliath is big and scary and a problem. But when I look at the world with God's lenses, Goliath is just that much easier to kill because his forehead's that much bigger. It's a bigger target to aim at. He's that much easier. And that's what we need to try to do. And we need to understand there is never a reason to do wrong. Now, you can come up with reasons. You can come up with excuses. But we cannot do wrong. I've tripped up. I've made mistakes. I've tried to excuse those things in the past. But they are just dumb answers and dumb ideas. There is no way that I can do bad deeds or even engage in wrong or evil worship or unordained worship in order to make some great thing happen. Should we change the worship in order so it's more appealing to more people, for instance? The good will come when people come. No, that's not the way God works. I cannot speak words that sound good. I can never lie for any good reason. That does not create goodness. Telling an untruth, engaging in a false idea, does not create anything good. Supporting those untruths and supporting those false ideas never creates anything good. If I'm concerned about my place and my position, my followers and my respect, that's the wrong goal, and I'm going to create distractions, destruction through my own distractions. If I'm wanting to selfishly control, if I feel like I'm responsible for these sorts of things, and we can go back into some of those issues with Saul, I'm going to make worldly choices and lose my spiritual connection. And we need to refrain from doing that. I want to close by looking at 2 Timothy. I think there's a passage in 2 Timothy that really feels a bit poetic, kind of bounces as you read through it. And it brings this into really solid clarity. It was actually a good thing that I did that bad thing. Should never enter onto our lips. It might be this tragic thing happened in life, and look at what the good thing that God created out of it. We might say that. But to say, I'm really glad that I did this wrong thing because it... No. We can't defend those things. And Paul makes it really black and white here in 2 Timothy 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, I don't presume that I can say that my words are as good enough for me to say to, you know, verse 7 for you. Think about what I've been saying. But think about what Paul has been saying here. We can't get entangled and distracted by all these civilian, these worldly, these secular pursuits, because we're trying to please somebody else. And I will never be crowned unless I compete according to the rules that God has established. There is never, never a reason that I can break God's rule and it be okay. And if I want to eat any of the fruits of God, then I need to be a hardworking farmer. I need to be someone who applies myself day in and day out. And, verse 7, if I think about these things, I love this, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So if I apply myself to these ideas, if I apply myself to the stories that we read about in the Bible, God is going to give us understanding and help us to do this. And that's my prayer for you. I don't know, maybe you've been living a worldly life, maybe you're saved, and you've been sliding back into that worldly answer, that worldly solution. It happens very easily. Maybe you have not come to the Lord yet. God wants to save you. God wants to wash away your sin. And if you've been stepping back out into the world, he wants to wash those sins away too. We can't live like Saul and survive. Many of us may live like Saul, but we can't live like Saul and survive. We have to clean up our act, and we have to get God to clean up our act. If there's anyone here who needs prayers or help at this time, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.